Well, let's open in our Bibles to the book of Jude. It's been a few weeks since we've been in this little epistle, as we're finally winding it down. But we are in the 20th verse tonight. Back in verse 17 and down through verse 23, we have Jude's teaching on the tongue. And he gives us, in verses 17 through 19, three illustrations of the troublous tongue, the tongue that is surrendered to the flesh and the world and the devil, and how it will not please God. And now as we move into verse 20, he's changing gears to the tamed tongue. The only way, James tells us, for the tongue to be tamed is by surrendering it to the Holy Spirit of God. In Jude, verse number 20, let's go ahead and read that verse, and then we'll look at the first. And again, there's going to be four ways that God tells us a tamed tongue behaves. All right? Verse number 20 of Jude says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing upon us as we look into it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we began looking at this a couple of weeks ago. We had the business meeting last week, and 2 weeks ago Stephen preached. But last time we were in the book of Jude, we were here in verse number 20, and we were talking about building up yourselves. Well, God tells us the tongue has a lot to do with building us up in the Christian life. And as we look at these four ways that a tamed tongue behaves, we're only going to look at the first one, Lord willing, tonight. And so, but these all build us up in the faith. That idea of building a house, laying that foundation, and then moving forward from there. And the way a tamed tongue behaves, according to here, this verse in verse number 20, is just simply the praying tongue. The tongue that is surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God is a tongue that is involved in prayer. Now, when I say tongue, obviously, you understand I mean speech or our talk. And we ought to be a praying people. And through this epistle, as you hopefully are understand by now, God is addressing false teaching. It didn't take very long for the devil to try to stir things up in the church and to get his false religion. If you look back in the book of Genesis, we're not going to turn there, but I think you all understand that from the very beginning, the devil tried to get false religion in. It began in the Garden of Eden when the devil told Eve, "Yea, hath God said." And then he denied the very thing God said. God was being challenged in his commands, and Satan was trying to establish a new religion, a humanistic religion, that we know what's best, we know what's right, and we know what's wrong, and God is out of the loop. God just doesn't know what's going on in our life. And so false religion began at the very start of the existence of man on this planet. And so it should be no surprise to us that in the New Testament era, that again in the churches, false teachers sprang up trying to teach false doctrine. It shouldn't surprise us as well that today in our own era, we have the same problem of false teachers and false doctrine. And God is telling us here the best way to combat that is through prayer, is through prayer. If you have a loved one that's going to a church that isn't teaching the truth, that doesn't teach the Word of God, God says the best way isn't to argue with them. The best way isn't to write them a letter pointing out all the error of that church. But God teaches us right here the best way to combat that is through prayer, on our knees, addressing it with God, and letting God work in their lives. Argumentation, apologetics, and tracts all have their place, but they must be supported by God's people in prayer. Every soldier for Christ must begin the battle in private on their knees, or that battle cannot be fought successfully. Now, what does it mean when he says pray? He simply says praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, there's a number of words that in the original language could be used for pray, and usually we interpret them all in what this word means, this word to pray. It simply means to ask things. And so if I was to say, "Dominique, I pray that you would pay attention," you know what I'm saying. I'm saying, "Dominique, I'm asking you to pay attention." When God says that we're to pray to Him, this is what He's saying.
He's saying we all have needs. We all know others with needs. We all have situations we're facing that we don't understand how to address it. He says what you need to do in those situations is you need to go to God and you need to ask Him. We can piously say that we should spend our time on our knees thanking God for His goodness, and that should be a part of our lives, certainly. We also would piously think that we need to spend our time in prayer and worship of God, telling Him how great He is, how good He is, and certainly that should be a part of it as well. But God is teaching us here that a part of our prayer life needs to be asking God for the things we want. I'm glad He's interested in the things that I desire. I'm glad He's interested in the things that I need. I'm glad He's asking me to go to Him with these requests and asking Him to supply them for me. That brings Him glory and that brings Him honor when we do that, and He then asks. And so He's encouraging us to bring our requests, to bring our needs, whether it be physical, whether it be spiritual, whether it be emotional, whether it be financial, whatever it might be, God says, this is what you need to do. In fact, He says, this is the normal, ordinary, common first response of a tamed tongue. A tongue that is surrendered and submitted to the Holy Spirit of God. Now He tells us that we're to pray in the Spirit. And that too is significant. Those added words, not just to pray, but to pray in the Spirit. God has a lot to say about praying in the Spirit. If you'll turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse number 41. This is the night Jesus was betrayed. He was about to be betrayed. A short while after this, He took the disciples into the garden, and He had three of them come a little bit further in with Him. And He tells them in verse 41, after He found them sleeping, instead of praying, He said, "Watch and pray. They enter not into temptation." Notice this. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He's telling us here that if we're going to pray in the Spirit with the Holy Spirit of God motivating and leading us in prayer, He says the Holy Spirit is willing to help us in our prayer life. He says the Holy Spirit wants to do it. He's willing. But He says our flesh so often is unwilling. That's the idea behind the flesh is weak. The flesh is unwilling oftentimes to take that time to pray because we see so many things we have in our lives looming large that need to be addressed. The flesh is unwilling because the flesh, it gets tired. And so we don't want to pray because we're afraid we'll fall asleep, and so we put it off for another day or another time. The flesh is weak and unwilling because of the things going on in our mind that we can't take our minds off of. God says, now the Holy Spirit is willing. He wants to help you pray. Look what it says over in Mark in the parallel passage. Here we find He's willing to help us. In Mark chapter 14, we find something else, very similar, but a little bit different. In Mark chapter 14, verse number 38, here Jesus says to the disciples, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And so we find that the Holy Spirit is not only willing, but He's always ready to help you pray. He's always ready to direct those prayers and those needs that you have to take them to God, to seek, to knock, and to ask. And God says if we'll do that, we'll find the doors will be open and everything else. He'll give us the things that we need to have. But the Spirit is ready and willing. The question is the flesh? And I think that's where the problem lies in most of our prayer lives. God says, I want you to. He says, I'm ready to help you at the drop of a hat. But the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. We've got to overcome that flesh. And that's why in Jude He says, praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit, because if we're in the Spirit, then that prayer will be instantaneous. The things of the flesh and the world will not keep us from a prayer life. But we'll be quick and we'll be ready to go to the Lord. Now the Bible in Ephesians chapter 6 tells us something else about praying in the Spirit. Not only is the Spirit ready and willing to help us in prayer, but in Ephesians chapter 6, where we have the armor of God, we find in verse number 18 that God tells us, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And so he tells us here that if we're going to do battle with the devil, and if we're going to do battle with the flesh, and if we're going to do battle, I should say successful battle, with the devil, the only way we're going to wage that successful battle is if we equip ourselves with the equipment God has given to us to wage that war. And he says part of that equipment that we have been given is prayer in the Holy Spirit of God. Being led, being prompted, being directed, being guided in our prayer life by the Holy Spirit. And so not only is the Spirit ready and willing, he says, I have given you this prayer life as the means to Christian victory in this world. All right, let's look over in Romans chapter 8. God tells us three more things about praying in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8. First of all, in verse number 16. While here it doesn't expressly... Well, let's read verses 15 and 16. It doesn't expressly mention prayer, but notice what it says there. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so here we find that the Holy Spirit gives us confidence or assurance in prayer. You know, when I was little, and I was at one of my friend's house, I was scared to death to ask their mom or dad for anything. I could be dying of thirst, and I'd be scared to death to ask them for a drink of water. But you know, if I was at home, I didn't hesitate. Mom, what's there to drink? Mom, what's there to eat? It didn't bother me one least bit to ask my mom or my dad for my needs, because I understood they were my parents. They have taken upon themselves a responsibility to meet those needs. And what God is telling us right here is that He has taken upon Himself the responsibility to meet those needs. And the Holy Spirit, part of His ministry in your life, is to encourage you, to give you the assurance, to give you the confidence that God, as our Father, wants to meet the needs that you have. And so the Holy Spirit, if we're praying in the Spirit, we're praying with great confidence, great assurance. Look down in verse number 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so we find the Holy Spirit Himself intercedes on our behalf. We don't know how we should pray. Have you ever been in that type of a situation where you come at a crossroads in your life and you're not certain which road to take, either to turn right or to turn left? Some of those difficult decisions. God says when you're at a point at that, the Holy Spirit then will pray for you according to God's will. He knows God's will because He is God Himself. And so as He's praying for you, what an effective prayer life we can have if we're praying in the Spirit. Because we're submitted, we're surrendered to that Holy Spirit, and He's giving the requests of God on our behalf. And so not only in Romans 8 does praying in the Spirit involve assurance, it also involves the Holy Spirit's intercession. But look in the next verse as well. He goes on to say in verse 27 of Romans 8, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so he guides us in our prayer life as well. And so Jude encourages us, if you want to build yourself up upon your most holy faith, The first step is going to be that of praying in the Spirit. Now, the question is, how do we know, how do we recognize if we're praying in the Spirit? How can we tell the difference between prayer in the Spirit from prayer in the flesh? And so I want to spend the rest of our time looking at that this evening. First of all, turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because we must address this. There are those who say they pray in the Spirit, and that as they pray in the Spirit, they're speaking in some angelic language or some other language. And they will espouse the value of that and say, man, that is the greatest thing since peanut butter and jelly. But God addresses that in His Word about praying in an unknown tongue. Because there isn't a man on earth that understands an angelic language. Now, the Bible knows nothing of that angelic language, by the way. If you look in the Word of God, every time an angel spoke, do you realize men understood them? Now, they may not have all have understood them. When God spoke on the road to Damascus to the Apostle Paul, the men that were with him didn't understand the words. But Paul did. If God dispatches an angel, men understood what they had to say. And so this misconception that they're praying in an unknown tongue, in an angelic, heavenly language, the Scriptures don't back that up. They don't back it up at all. In fact, if you study that whole thing of tongues in the Word of God, you find it's human, earthly language. Never does the Bible even refer to a heavenly language, an angelic language. In fact, when we get to heaven, God says He's going to give us a pure language, not an angelic language. All right, let's look at the Scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 14, 15. What does God think about praying in tongues? What is it then? He's summing some things up. He says, I will pray with the Spirit. That's good. That's what Jude tells us to do. That's what we've been considering. Then he says, I will pray with the understanding also. Now, if all of a sudden I started praying and I was babbling along in Russian, would that do my prayer life any good? Would that do my spiritual life any good? No, it wouldn't, because I don't know any Russian. And so though I'd be talking, it'd be of no value. I would not know if I was praising God or cursing God. I wouldn't know if God was going to answer the prayer I just uttered because I didn't know what I just asked for. God says right there, if you're going to pray, know what you're saying. And so when we're talking about praying in the Spirit, in no way or sense are we saying praying in tongues. God doesn't know anything of that. He says, don't do it. Pray in the Spirit and with the understanding. The two go hand in hand. There is no prayer in the Spirit that lacks human understanding. All right? So what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? I think it just means very simply to be led of the Spirit in one's prayer life. And that manifests itself in three ways. First of all, it's a surrendered prayer. It's a surrendered prayer. In other words, it's submitted to the will of God. Submitted to the will of God. If we're praying with a surrendered prayer, submitted to the will of God, it will not disturb us that God does not do what we ask. Our faith won't be shaken. We won't get discouraged and depressed. We won't want to throw in the towel in prayer and say, well, prayer just doesn't work. I hate that phrase. Well, prayer works. People with good intentions, they'll say that. Prayer really works. No, it doesn't work. God works. And He's given us prayer to ask for the things that we need. God works. He moves. He answers prayer. And that's the way we should communicate it. God answers prayer. Not prayer works, but God answers prayer. Okay? But sometimes God doesn't want to do what we're asking Him to do. Okay, how many of us have ever asked, don't raise your hand, how many of us have ever asked for $1 million? Okay, some of you raise your hands. Okay, did God give you $1 million? You know, God doesn't always do what we ask. Okay? And if we're praying in the Spirit, that doesn't bother us. If we're praying in the Spirit, and we ask God for $1 million, the Spirit is leading us that we have a need. But if God doesn't answer it, it doesn't bother us. Sometimes we might ask for physical healing. We may be enduring some physical difficulties or challenges in life, and God chooses not to heal us. If we're praying in the Spirit, that does not affect our faith. That does not affect our prayer life. In fact, what we will do is we'll become more intense in our prayer, more frequent in that prayer request. Okay? A submitted, surrendered will. It also will not disturb us if God chooses to wait a significant time. How many of us have prayed for the salvation of someone and we're still praying? Or maybe we've prayed for years and maybe even decades. I've heard of those prayers where a godly husband or wife has prayed for their lost spouse. And it lasted for decades praying for that one that they were hoping would come to know Christ. And finally, after decades, God answers that prayer. You see, if you're praying in the Spirit, just because God doesn't answer when we want Him to, when we ask Him the first time, that doesn't bother us. That doesn't affect us. It doesn't discourage us. We continue to pray and we continue to ask because we know we're asking for the right thing. You know what, also, if we have a surrendered prayer, it doesn't bother us if God chooses to answer in a different way. Okay, how many of you prayed an imprecatory prayer? You know what the word imprecatory means? It just means, God, get them. They've given me a hard time. I want you to get even with them for me. And that's scriptural, believe it or not. Doesn't it tell us in the scriptures in several places, dearly beloved, I'm quoting out of Romans chapter 12, I believe verse number 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so God teaches us that He's going to get even with our adversaries. And so it's not necessarily wrong to pray for our adversaries and pray, God, you need to wake them up. You need to get their attention. They need to suffer some consequences for the way they've been treating your people. Now, a lot of times the way God answers that prayer is He saves them and then He blesses them. Think of Jonah as he preached to Nineveh, that down in the mouth sermon he preached, repent or in 40 days, God's going to destroy the city. I don't even know if he said repent. He was just saying, in 40 days, God's going to destroy y'all. He's saying, get your house in order, eat, drink, and be merry, because in 40 days, y'all be dead. That's what he preached. They went out on the hilltop because he knew God was a merciful God. You remember what Jonah did when God saved him? He pouted. He whined like a little baby. No, I'm glad he eventually got right with God, otherwise we wouldn't have the record of how God dealt with them. But you know, we don't want to be like Jonah if God answers our prayers in a different way than we expected, in a different way than we asked. Because if we're praying in the Spirit, our will is surrendered to His will, and whatever His will is, we're happy with, and we're glad to know, and we're glad to experience. All right? First of all, it's a surrendered will. A surrendered prayer. That's how we tell if our prayer is in the Spirit or in the flesh. Secondly, it's a sanctified prayer. A sanctified prayer. In other words, it's seeking the things of God. All right, let's go back to that praying for $1 million. Is that the things of God? Well, we piously say, well, I'll tithe on that. Wouldn't it be bad to have that $900 million. That's what's left after the tithe. Or not $900,000. I could live on that comfortably, I would think. But you know, if it's a sanctified prayer, whatever our request is, the motivation is the glory of God. That's what motivates us to that prayer. Now let's go back to the imprecatory prayer. Okay, you remember what imprecatory means? It means, God, get even with them for me. They've been persecuting me. They've been giving me a hard time. And so we say, God, strike them down. God, break their leg. God, do this to them. Do that to them. You know, if we're seeking the glory of God, is that really His glory? And that goes back to how God answers it by saving them. That brings God glory. To take the greatest antagonists towards Him and seeing them bend the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isn't that what God did with the Apostle Paul? Can you imagine how the church in the first century was praying there in the Jerusalem area? Because here comes Saul. He was Saul before he was Paul. He changed his name after salvation. But here he comes, knocking their door down, coming in with all the authorities. They're holding a worship service. They're praying to Christ. And he hauls them off and throws them in jail. And some are even killed, like Stephen was stoned. And there's Saul consenting to his death, holding the garments. Can you imagine how they're praying for him? God, you know how Saul is making havoc of the church. Would you break his leg? Would you make him sick? Would you make it so he can't cause the trouble so we can worship him? Doesn't that sound like a just prayer? And we saw how God answered. He made Paul the greatest missionary this world has ever seen, the greatest soul winner and evangelist outside of Christ. Praying for the glory of God. That enemy of yours, how do you pray for them? God says we need to heat coals of fire on their head. We need to treat them as if they were our best friend. Okay, young people, how do you treat your enemies at school, those kids who treat you wrong? You treat them like you're your best friend? You know, that's hard to do. But we ought to pray for them like they're our best friend. Pray for their success. Pray for their prosperity. Pray for their health. Pray for their needs. That's the sanctified prayer. That's the prayer in the Spirit. That prayer that seeks only the glory of God and casts aside all selfishness. All right, thirdly, not only is it a surrendered prayer, a sanctified prayer, but it's also a spiritual prayer. A spiritual prayer. It's spiritually motivated and spiritually preeminent. What is a spiritual prayer? Praying for the spiritual needs of others. Praying for the salvation of that lost soul. Praying for the sanctification of saints who have had trouble with the world. That ought to be a primary request. The spiritual good, the spiritual maturity, the spiritual growth of our own church family and our own immediate family or biological family and friends. Okay, but when's the last time we prayed for someone in that regard? You know, we don't do that very often, do we? We're quick to pray for the spiritual needs, for a job or for finances or for health. We're quick to pray for those needs. But we're very, very slow to pray for the spiritual needs. If we're praying in the Spirit, the spiritual needs will come first. Will come first. Not that the others aren't important. They certainly are. And God teaches us we're to pray for those things. But if we're praying in the Spirit, it'll be a spiritual prayer. We'll pray for the success of the church. When's the last time you prayed for this church? I hope you pray for us daily. I need your prayers daily. We need each other's prayers daily. We need to pray for the success of our ministries, for our Sunday school, our van route, our kids club. We need to pray for our soul winning. We need to pray for all our ministries. I hope you pray for each service of the church. We need it. Praying in the Spirit will involve that type of a prayer. We also, if it's a spiritual prayer, will pray for the suppression of sin as a primary prayer request. That sin that's in one's personal life, the sin that's in the life of a loved one or a friend, or the sin that's in a society. We need to pray for that. I talked a little bit about it last week in Sunday school as the election was coming up. You know, what were we trusting in to defeat that casino bill? I think that's why it passed. Because we weren't trusting in God in heaven, were we? As a group of Christians speaking statewide. We were trusting in the ballot box. We were trusting in casting our vote. God says, trust in me. Don't trust in anything else. I also had mentioned swine flu. What is our trust when it comes to swine flu? We trust in science. We trust in our vaccination, our flu shot. And we trust that that's going to get us through it. God says, while those are helpful, He says, I want you to trust me. I want you to trust me. Spiritual prayers. When it comes to sin, we need to pray for its suppression, personally, among our loved ones, and in our culture. God tells us to build up ourselves on our most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. Do you pray in the Spirit? Do you pray in the Spirit? I hope so. If it's been lacking in your life, those are some ways you can identify that. Praying in the Spirit will be a surrendered prayer, a sanctified prayer, and a spiritual prayer. I hope you'll all be praying in the Spirit this week. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us now as we consider the thoughts that have been presented. Help us to be in tune with your Spirit even now, that as we sing a song and reflect upon the message, maybe we'll deal with our hearts, and Father, that we'll respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.